What is up, everyone? You are back listening to Exposit, and today we will be in John chapter 5. We're going to go verses 1 through 15 today. And I'm excited for this one. There's a, as we've studied this book, I'll just be honest, as we studied the Gospel of John, right? For me, my own personal study of this has been wonderful. And eye-opening. I was talking to, you know, I don't believe in coincidences, but coincidentally, you know, at the same time that I decided to do John here, my men's Bible study group is doing John as well. And so I'm intentionally, purposely pacing at the same rate we're going there. I'm enjoying it. And I was talking with them last week and was saying that there's a lot in the first four chapters of John that, you know, I've read the Gospel of John so many times that I just never dug deep enough to see what we're expounding upon here, right? And I think so often we read this gospel with a narrative driven focus where all we necessarily dig into is what is happening in the narrative, that we don't ever really take the time to dig deeper and see the more spiritual meaning, the more parabolic meaning that the writer of the Gospel of John, the writer here is trying to show us. And in saying that, like, there's a practice now of, as I started to study, that's what I've started really asking myself, is what is that other meaning that John wants us to pick out of this text? And so when I opened up this week and started reading this, that was sort of the first question that I start to ask myself, is what is that deeper meaning? And so with that, I want to walk through this section because I think it's very evident once you see it what the spiritual meaning of this section of the text is saying. With that being said, I don't want to over-spiritualize it to where we only focus on the spiritual aspect of what is happening. I feel sometimes we can do that with Scripture where we just see it as spiritual, where we don't actually listen to and see the actual narrative happening. And so we're going to cover both. So we're going to start with, in this section, what is actually happening? What is the historical narrative that is happening? What is going on in the text? And then we will dive deeper into that section of the spiritual meaning, right? So first, let's pray and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us in our study, and then we'll read the text. So let's pray real quick. Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to study your word. I pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit down and to guide us in the meaning of this text. Lord, you are the author of this text, and there's no one better to get the meaning from than the author itself. Lord, may you guide my words to all who listen, that they may be blessed. Lord, we just thank you for your healing ability, the miracles and signs that you show in the text to affirm who you are as Lord, as God, as Messiah. Then I pray that as we study this, we will continue to grow in you through your power. pray this in your name. Amen. All right. So what's happening here, right? So we have one of those terms that John likes to use in this in the book. After these things, again, understand that the way that is written in the Greek, I don't remember the term, but it's just a generalized statement. It doesn't mean chronology. All it means is, well, these things happened. Now let's transition to other things that happened. And it doesn't necessarily mean chronologically, but it does mean that this is, it's sort of a scene changer, right? And so that's what this is. So we, let's read the text verses 1 through 15 all the way, and then we'll break it down. So after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Hebrew is called Bethesda. I'm sorry, it's Bethesda. I don't know. Let me restart. It's Bethesda. I don't know where I get Bethesda. There's no I. You know what? I just can't read today. Is what it is. Let's restart. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who are sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the waters, for whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease which he was afflicted. A man who was there had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath and is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered him, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who was the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. All right, so let's break down the narrative first, and then we can go deeper into the more spiritual aspect I think this narrative is parabolically telling us. So what is going on here? So we have Jesus. It says, again, transitional phrase, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews. Now, the feast was not mentioned. I think there are two reasons. No, I don't know. Let me just put that out there. I don't know. I don't want to get too far off on this tangent. But the more Orthodox or Catholic tradition would hear me say I don't know about this section and what the feast was. And we'll say, well, see, this is why we need the church, and this is why self Bible study isn't beneficial, right? I've had those arguments over the last couple weeks, where you know, the idea of us Baptists, me as a Baptist at least, of this idea of we can understand the scriptures without the need of the church to interpret it for us. Not saying the church is a negative. Please hear me out. Again, it's part of the reason why I don't want to go down this, right? But this idea of I don't know, or how can you trust your interpretation? And my answer is why I ask the Holy Spirit to come and lead me, right? Before I read, every time I open scripture, before I start reading, I try to almost pray. Like almost all the time, like as much as I can remember to actually do it, I always pray that the Holy Spirit come guide me in the meaning. Because I do believe when you are filled with the Holy Spirit that he is powerful enough to help you understand these words. Without the church fathers, without a preacher, without, right, I believe individually, if you were on an island by yourself with no access to any other information, and all you had was the Bible, and you could pray to the Holy Spirit, I believe you could understand these words. I do. With that being said, I think there is a benefit of study. So I don't know, personally, what feast this was. Nor, but here's the second reason, or the reasons why I don't think John mentioned what feast it was. The first, it's not pertinent to the story, right? The which feast it was not required to know for the story, because it wasn't a part of what, it wasn't pertinent to the narrative, what is being told. The second is he's not trying to write a biographical, chronological life of Jesus. And so the timing and the date and all of that is not as pertinent as it is, say, in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they were writing historical documents, essentially, right? Luke was literally hired by, what was it, Theophilus, who was a Roman official hired to write the life of Jesus and essentially the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the church. It's Luke and Acts, right? And those were essentially government official documents, is what Luke was writing. So he had to be very specific in chronological order. Matthew was writing for his intended purpose, and he was writing more historical, narrative-driven, chronological-driven documents. Same with John Mark when he wrote the Gospel of Mark. Here's how it happened, when it happened, right? And so that was necessary. John is writing from a more divine, spiritual interpretation of Jesus is God. So when this event happened is not important to him. Those are the two reasons I think that which feast it was not mentioned. However, we do know through outside sources that there were three Jewish feasts every year that if you were able to travel and able-bodied, you were required to go to Jerusalem for these three feasts. Those were Passover, Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Tables, Booths, not Tables, Tabernacles or Booths, Sukkot, I forgot the third one. It was just on my mind. So Passover, what we would call Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, what we would call Pentecost, was a Jewish feast, and that was one of these as well. So whether it's Pentecost, Passover, or Tabernacles, those three feasts, you were required every single year to go to Jerusalem if you were able to go. And so Jesus went, right? There was a feast. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. I mention this every time I talk about going up to Jerusalem. We have to recognize that more than likely, if he's coming from Galilee, if we know geography. He was traveling south, but the Bible and ancient writers didn't write geographically. They wrote topographically. He was walking up a mountain, literally a mountain up to Jerusalem, even though he was traveling south. So that, just that, right? With that being said, he gets to Jerusalem. He gets there for the feast. And in Jerusalem, John lets us know, hey, there's this pool over by the Sheep Gate, which is, if I remember correctly, the Sheep Gate was in the northeastern section of the ancient walls near what is the modern-day Lion's Gate. So it was on the northern wall of the city near the northeast corner. This pool of Bethesda was nearby. It was actually also used to wash the sacrificial sheep. And so, I don't know why I keep saying Bethesda, or Bethesda, it's Bethesda. It's crazy. And so, we have this pool in Hebrews, Bethesda. And this is where they would do, like I said, the cleaning of the sheep that were about to be sacrificed. As we're, what we find out, some more information that John gives us, is underneath the porticos, underneath, like near the pool, you would have people who would lay there. It said a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. So you're disabled people who had no agency to do anything of their own. I use my words carefully there. I understand that, right? That they were there waiting, and we see that they were waiting for the moving of the waters. And then verse 4 gives us an understanding of what they're talking about. It says, for an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season, at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water, and whoever was first after the stirring of the waters and stepped in was made well from whatever disease. Now, in your Bibles, either one thing or one of two possibilities in your Bibles are there. If you're not reading if you're not reading the King James, you probably would see one of two things. The King James included this text, from my understanding. With the end of verse 3, end of verse 4, if you're not reading the King James, you probably have one of two things. You either, A, don't have a verse 4. It's just not there. Now, most Bibles don't do that anymore. Most Bibles include the verse, like mine is, in brackets. And then in the footnotes, you'll have early manuscripts do not contain the remainder of verse 3 nor verse 4. Right? And so why? Why is this? And I think it is very necessary to understand this. We don't have the full text of scripture found in, you know, the artifacts, in the document. We have a majority of it. We're really, really, really certain that what we have is accurate. But there are some texts, like the ending of Mark. We have the verse in brackets here, verse, chapter 5, verse 4. the woman caught in adultery, I think it's John 8, right, is a very, very popular section that we don't have evidence in the earliest manuscripts was included in the letter. Now, that doesn't mean it's not there. What it does mean is we just don't have evidence that it was there, going off of the earliest manuscripts we have, right? So the earliest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have, now I'm going to use the names of the documents that the, if you want a better study of this, I would recommend going to someone like Wes Huff, who this is his day job, right? And he does a lot of explanation of these documents. So P66, P75, Vaticanus, and Sinaiticus. Those are big words that I really don't, like, I'm not a textual scholar on languages, but Wesley Huff is. Definitely go check him out. He can explain this far better than me. But this section only appears in later manuscripts and were more than likely added by a scribe trying to explain why people were gathered at the pool. The scribe probably included what was a well-known folk belief that an angel would stir the waters and the first one in would be healed. So from a textual critical standpoint, verse 4 is not original to the Gospel of John. Meaning, we don't necessarily treat it as scripture, but we can treat it as historical, right? We can treat it like it's useful information. Because we even see when Jesus asked the man in text that we do believe is original to the gospel and inspired, in verse 7, the man says, I have no one to put me in when it's stirred up. Right, so the scribe, probably trying to explain that, wrote in verse 4 and added it into the text, not to contradict the text, but to explain the text. And so with verse 4, we don't treat it as if it is inspired scripture, but we can treat it as historical information. Now, with that said, if we find an earlier manuscript that does include it, then our understanding of the text changes as we find more information, right? So, with that, there was a belief that existed among the ancient Jews and their ancient writings and evidence that confirmed that pools in the area were associated with healings, whether sometimes with pagan or superstitious overtones, right? Again, just like I said, when verse 7 says, Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, it makes sense without verse 4 because the man is expressing his belief in that superstition. So John didn't need to affirm it. He just recorded the man's worldview, right? So there was a superstition going around that we even see in verse 7 where they believed that an angel would come, would stir up the water, and the first person in would get healed. Whether or not that's true or not, we don't know. It's not necessarily important. But Jesus is going to use this superstition for a reason, for a narrative, right? Right? Because what then we see is that Jesus is going to expose the futility of human superstition. Again, as we dig into the deeper meaning, we're going to see the helplessness of man and the initiative, the sovereign initiative of Christ, right? If an angel did stir up the water, then the healing was available but conditional. Only for the fastest or the strongest, right? But in John's version, again, if you believed in the superstition, then whoever gets healed, they get healed because of their own ability. I was faster. I was stronger. I battled my way through the court, right? But what John is saying and has shown and will continue to show that it isn't the swift or the strong, but the one in whom Jesus chooses to heal. Right? And we'll see that as we continue down the story, and we see the spiritual aspect of the story, we will continue down that path. Let's continue. What happens, though, is we get a lot of information in the narrative early on. We see this man's condition. He's been there for 38 years, for four decades. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you this bit of information. I find the number 38 quite significant. Right, and here's why. Go back to Exodus. How many years was Israel it's in Deuteronomy. Go back to Deuteronomy. How many years was Israel in the wilderness? It's 38 years. So we see in Deuteronomy 2, Moses says, the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years until the entire generation had perished. That number marks the period between Israel's rebellion in Kadesh, which is found in Numbers 13, and their eventual entry into the Promised Land. It was a time of wandering and waiting, a generation unable to enter God's rest. Notice that. Notice that 38 years of rebellion, unable to enter the rest of God. What's important with that text is, when did this happen? It happened on the Sabbath. That's important. We'll get to that in a minute, right? It was a time of wandering, judgment, and waiting, a generation unable to enter the rest because of unbelief. We see that in Hebrews 3. Right, so when John tells us a man had been paralyzed for 38 years, he's telling us historical fact. But there's also a pointing back to Israel's spiritual paralysis, their inability to move forward into the promise because of unbelief and disobedience. This man becomes a living picture of Israel under the law. He's stuck, powerless, unable to enter rest until grace intervenes. So what happens? Right? Boy, this is why I love doing live studies like this. I just saw this. Think about the setting. This man is lying under five porticos. Potentially, the five books of the law being represented. Right? He's laying under the law. Right? I want to get to the narrative and then we can come back, though, to more of the spiritual stuff. But I want to get to the spiritual stuff real quick because it's really good. So we'll continue the narrative, right? We just read it. So essentially, we get all this information, right? And Jesus comes to the man and says, do you wish to get well? And the sick man says, I'm not able to. To which Jesus says, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And the man does so. He gets up, he's healed. We then find out that the healing takes place on the Sabbath. The Jews in the temple ask him why he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath because it was not permissible. The guy said, the man who healed me told me to get up, and to carry my bed. And they said, well, who was it? He didn't know. Jesus then came to him and said, do not sin anymore. And then the man went away and proclaimed to the Jews that it was Jesus, right? So that's essentially the central narrative. And a lot of times what people like to focus on is simply that Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And they do a lot about Sabbath teaching. And that's a great way to look at this. But I think there's a lot more. I did an episode of Crossroads, which you guys don't know. I do a separate sort of podcast under the Exposit name called Crossroads, where we step out of the study and we look into culture and we talk about cultural issues. And I did one on law versus grace. And this is a primary passage to me that shows the difference between law and grace. This is that type of passage. So let's dig deeper. And we just mentioned it. What is the setting? He's at a pool, and he's under five porticos. Could potentially the mention of five porticos. I don't think that that's random. Five porticos, possibly symbolizing the five books of Moses. He's at a pool named Bethesda, which in Hebrew, means house of mercy. That's important. And he's been there 38 years, pointing back to Israel's inability to enter the promised land for 38 years. Right, do we see this setting, right? So then Jesus, who we've already sort of shown in chapter 3, and we saw in chapter 4, so in chapter 3, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake, I too must be lifted up. He's the greater Moses. We see when he's talking to the woman at the well in chapter 4, that she mentions Taheb, or the prophet, the one promised in Deuteronomy, to be the prophet greater than Moses. We see that Jesus says, I am that prophet. I am the greater Moses. So he's showing that again, Jesus, the true and better Moses, arrives. And just as God's mercy finally led Israel into Canaan, Jesus leads this man out of bondage into freedom, not through keeping of the five porticos or five books of Moses, the law, not through the law, but through divine commandment. So the 38 years represents life under the law, endless effort without power, waiting without rest. And then Jesus speaks and he fulfills what the law could not do, Romans 8. And in that moment, the man enters the rest Israel could never achieve by his works. And it just so happens that it happened on the Sabbath. I think symbolizing that this man fully, and right, the Jews who were attacking him about rest on the Sabbath weren't actually resting. He was in the actual rest that they were trying to achieve. Right? And so let's dig a little bit deeper, though, into this text from that spiritual meaning. So we set up the scene. There's a feast. Don't know which one it is. Could be Passover, could be Pentecost, could be Tabernacles. Right, it's not about the feast, though. Like I said at the beginning, it's not about the feast. It's about the Lord of the feast, right? Location matters. Bethesda. I'm going to get them all mixed up. Bethesda literally means house of mercy. There's hundreds, maybe thousands of people blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for a miraculous superstition to happen. Right, but the picture here just picture it. There's broken, desperate humanity waiting for mercy, not able to reach it on their own. So that's the scene. A house of mercy full of misery. So then what happens? Jesus chooses one. He chooses one man. He doesn't choose all of them. Jesus could have healed every single person in by this pool. But he doesn't. But he doesn't. And the question is why? I don't like asking that question. Why don't I like? Because it's God. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do, right? My answer is, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 115:3. Like, Jesus is God. He came to earth. Right? It's his divine initiative what he chooses to do. That's my answer. May not be the right answer, but that's my answer, right? But he comes to this man and he says, excuse me. We see the man. So now we see the man's state. He's been in the, some text said he's been invalid for 38 years, right? Again, he's representative of Israel wandering in the wilderness, stuck in futility, unable to enter rest. And Jesus sees him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" Notice, he doesn't ask, No, Jesus doesn't wait for this man to ask him to heal him. He doesn't scan the crowd looking for someone deserving or grateful. He looks at the man who can do nothing and shows him mercy. He asks the question, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, let's be honest. Let's be honest for a minute. If picture yourself in this helpless situation, right? Picture yourself in this situation. You can't get, say, healed, but you're there, you want to be healed, and you have the superstition that at certain points the water gets stirred up, and if I'm the first one in this pool, I can be saved. I can get myself saved, right? By my own volition. If I just got to wait for the right moment. And Jesus comes to this dude who's been there for almost 40 years, probably waiting to be saved for 40 years. Right? He asks the odd question, "Do you want to be healed?" Because I'll be honest with you, if it was me and you asked me that question, I'm going to look at you and be like, "Yeah, bro, I've literally been trying for 38 years to get into this pool. But every time I try, someone else steps in front of me. I need someone to put me in the pool," right? I probably would have had a little snarky comeback, like no, yeah, Sherlock, good observation, Sherlock. Yes, I want to be healed, right? It's an odd question, right? Because of course this man wants to be healed. But Jesus isn't asking for information, right? What he's doing is he's asking to awaken the man's heart. He's sort of confronting him with the reality of his situation. You're not able to get here, right? And so the man then exposes his condition. "I can't do it by myself, Jesus. I need help." Is essentially what he says. "I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred." He leans on his superstition, but he also exposes his condition. "I'm totally unable to do this by myself." It's the voice of total inability, right? In Reformed theology, we like to call it total depravity. I don't like that labeling, because especially in a modern society, because when modern Western Christians hear total depravity, they think we're as sinful as we can be, and that's not what it is. That's utter depravity. There's a difference. But I also think, just from a doctrinal standpoint, the idea that of depravity is such a, it's such a, I'm going to say it is a trigger word for some people. They don't really like to think of depravity. And so I think a better way to teach it to modern Christians is the idea of total inability. It's the same doctrine, but it's a different wording in how you explain it. Because a lot of people know that they are sinful and they're depraved in every way, but they don't know the... Essentially, to me, total inability is a better name for the doctrine because it exposes the condition. Because you are totally depraved, you are totally unable to choose God. And so I think we should just use the total inability rather than total depravity. That's just a personal belief. What he says his response is a response of total inability. I can't get healed because no one will help me. He's stuck in between his superstition. He knows in his superstition and what he believes that I can be healed if I can get in the pool, but he has no one to put him there. Right? And he's in his desperation. But he's waiting for something that will never be able to save him because it's superstition. But let's not laugh at him. Christians, we do the same thing. Well, if I just went to church every week, if I just read my Bible more, if I keep this checklist of things, you know, if I cuss less, if I listen to the good Christian music, if I sin less and I keep this checklist, that'll save me. No. If I follow the law, if I don't eat this meat, you know, there are some people who even take it that we have to follow the the Hebrew ceremonial laws given to people, to them and given to Moses. Like if I do all of these things, that'll save me. And it's never going to be enough. You'll never be fulfilled in doing that. You'll never be saved. Your superstition. Christians, we can be superstitious. I just got to do enough. I gotta do this checklist. I got to go to church every time the doors are open. Just got to do. And instead, Jesus is saying, it's already done. Enter my rest. Get up and walk. Right? This is a clear picture of the law versus the gospel of grace. So we see this man in his condition apart from grace, apart from the grace of God before mercy stepped in and Jesus healed him. What was his condition? Right? Totally unable. Waiting for something to save him that will not save him. But that man by the pool before Christ is you and me. We were the same way. We were broken, unable to choose God, dead in our superstitions and sins, waiting for them, thinking that they could save us. But they can't. Spiritually speaking, we're the invalids. We are the helpless. We can't crawl to God. We can't heal ourselves. And we can't stir the waters of our own soul. If we go over to Romans 3, Romans 3 says that no one seeks after God. Right? If you really want a clear picture of the condition of man, turn with me to Romans 3 and let's read it. This is after Paul makes the argument. He's making a legal argument here, so I do want to give context. He makes the argument in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that both Jews and Gentiles, but he's really not focusing on the race. In chapter 1, it's the idolaters. In chapter 2, it's the self-righteous, those who think that they can get to heaven on their own righteousness by their own standard, right? So the whether it's idolatry or spiritual self-righteousness and hypocrisy, he's calling them out and said, you're all depraved, you're all bad before the standard of God. And he gets then to chapter 3 and he asks the question, if that's the case, then what's the advantage of the Jews? What is the benefit of our circumcision? Right? He's asking these questions. And he eventually gets to verse 10 where he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. He continues in explaining that their throat is an open grave. With tongues they deceive. With the poison of asses under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is our condition before Christ steps in. One other section Paul also writes is in Ephesians chapter 2, where he starts out chapter 2. We love to talk about verse 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2, right? We love to talk about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which is a great, great verse, a great, great section, but it makes zero sense that we've been saved by grace through faith, and it's a gift, not on our own doing. Well, why can't it be in our own doing? And why do we need to be saved from? Well, that's because at the beginning of chapter 2, listen here, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. But verse 4 here, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were, here's the condition, dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ, and raised us with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places, so that in the age to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourself, for that is a gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no man may boast. Now it makes sense, right? What is our condition? We are broken. We are totally unable to choose God. In fact, Romans says we would not choose God. We cannot choose God, and we would never choose God in our condition before Jesus stepped in. Right? Dead men don't move towards life. Yet, we have a message in today's Christianity that says you just have to take the first step. You just got to open your heart and receive Jesus. But the gospel says you can't do that. You can't open your own heart. We've talked about chapters 3 and 4, the idea of regeneration in Ezekiel 36. God says, I'm going to do the work. You can't open your heart, but I'm going to take out your dead heart and give you a living, moldable heart of flesh that I can mold and sanctify. And because of that, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the sovereign grace of God. Grace doesn't wait for you to crawl closer. It doesn't wait for you to open your heart. It doesn't wait for you to take the first step. Because guess what? You never will take the first step. Instead, grace came down and comes right to where you are, broken, unworthy, and helpless. He comes and he meets you in your condition and he says, go, get up. He awakens your heart when you're confronted with your condition, he then awakens and changes your heart. This means that regeneration has to precede faith, not the other way around. The popular view in Christianity today is the idea that you become saved and then you are regenerated. And that is not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible teaches through and through that you must be regenerated first, and then because you are regenerated, the effect of that regeneration is then you are saved through faith. Faith comes after regeneration. It can't come before, because Romans 3 just says you'll never consider God. Right? So the command that creates life, verses 8 and 9, Jesus doesn't give advice. He doesn't say keep trying. No, he does something no other ordinary man could do. He says get up. And verse 9 says at once the man was healed. No delay, no ceremony, no struggle. We talked last week about faith in the word, right, through the healing of the nobleman. That he had to believe in the word, and that this word is the same word that created the universe in Genesis 1. Same idea here. The word of God creates life and also stirs up dead souls. This is regeneration. Christ's word doesn't just inform, it creates. The same voice that said in Genesis 1:3 that said, let there be light, and there was light, now says, get up and walk, and he got up and walked. So when the Lord speaks, the dead rise. The same voice that said, Lazarus, arise, and Lazarus walked out. When the Lord speaks, the dead rise, the sinner believes, and the lame man stands. This right here is irresistible grace. We hate this word in our pride and in our culture today. We hate the idea of irresistible grace. Right? Because we think that this means that it's forced upon us. This isn't a grace that drags someone kicking and screaming. This is a grace that transforms the will. It awakens the dead. It changes the desires so that they will volitionally choose God. When Jesus says walk, the man's want to walk, right? The man wants to walk, right? So this is why he asked the question, do you want to be healed? That is that your desire? And Jesus sees through his answer that he wants to be, but he can't. So what does he say? He commands and he says, get up. That want then becomes accessible. The command of God becomes the very means by which he enables obedience. Right? So now we come to the conflict of the story. Immediately conflict arises. Verse 9 N says that this was the day of the Sabbath, right? Which isn't a detail that's just there to throw away, it doesn't matter. No, this is the spark of controversy that is to come. The Jewish leaders see this man and says, bro, it's the Sabbath, bro. It's not even lawful for you to do what you're doing right now. You're breaking the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath is just a day of rest, right? It literally means rest, right? Hey, it's the rest day. You shouldn't be carrying your bed. Think about it, right? The man had just been healed, and all they see is rule violation, right? They see, this man's breaking the law. This is what religion does without grace. This is what some of your, if you grew up, you know, independent fundamentalist Baptist, they would probably do something like this. If you grew up in a church that was, you know, fire and brimstone every week, and you must keep this checklist, and you must be in church, and you must do this. This is what you have to do to be a Christian, right? It's religion without grace. And it's what happens when the law is divorced from the mercy of God. When I did that episode, Law versus Grace, that I said some of the issues that can happen is you divorce the law from the gospel. So a lot of people think that the law and the gospel are different, and in fact they are the same thing. They're two, or they're different in that the law says do, the in the gospel says done, but they work together. They are separate entities that work together, and what ends up happening is a lot of people do one of two things. They either are all grace, and so they divorce the law and the gospel, and they are either all gospel, meaning all, or they're all grace, and so that means just keep sinning because grace abounds. And Paul addresses that in chapter 6 of Romans and says, by no means should that be what you do, right? Or with the independent fundamentalist Baptists, and I like to just pick on them because they are ones that are easy to pick on in this, they will be the ones that'll say, they'll divorce the law and the gospel, and they'll throw away the gospel, and they'll throw away grace, and they'll say, and it's just law, and you must do, and you must do, and you have to do, and this, right? And it's a checklist of things that become burdensome, right? But they have to be married together with, right, with different purposes, right? The law has three uses: expose your sin. It has a civil purpose to stop evil, to restrain evil, to show you your sin. And then the third one is for believers. It's a guide to how you are to live in the Christian life. It's a guide. It's right. So yes, we should follow the Ten Commandments, but we know we can't. And so when we fail, we then turn and say, well, I can't meet that standard. And that's where grace steps in. They come together. They work together, right? The Jewish men just see rule violation, right? The law can show us sin, but it can't heal us from that disease. It can tell us we're unclean, but it can't wash us. And when the law becomes an idol, we stop seeing people and we only see infractions. When all you think about is in your life is the law, it becomes an idol. And all you do is, rather than seeing people who need grace and mercy, you start seeing infractions of the rules. So in the story, the healed man represents grace. The religious leaders represent legalism. They cling to their regulations while ignoring that a miracle of mercy literally just happened. Literally happened right in front of them. And it, rather than noticing that Jesus did a miracle, and that he healed a man, all they're focused on is the healing took place on the Sabbath. Therefore, it was illegal. Right? The man, here's where the story gets even more interesting. In verse 13, the Jews asked the man who healed him, and here's an interesting, fascinating detail. The man doesn't even know who healed him. What we see in the text is that the man didn't know who he was, and Jesus had sort of slipped out while this controversy over the Sabbath was happening in this crowd. Jesus sort of slipped out of the back, out of the crowd, and sort of unnoticed, right? So there's a man who's received physical mercy, but yet not spiritual understanding. And that's oftentimes how grace works. God moves in our lives long before we recognize that it's him who's working. Later, Jesus finds him again. Again, key. Jesus finds him. He doesn't find Jesus. That's a key detail. Grace doesn't just start the story. It also finishes the story. Verse 14 then says, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse happens to you. Now, some people read this, and they read it as a threat. Jesus is threatening this man. But that's not the tone. So there was a Jewish idea that bad things happen to you because of either your sin or the sin of like your parents. So your mom or your dad sinned, so you were born invalid, right? So there was that Jewish belief, I think, that is being played on here. But I also think that this is more of a pastoral warning from the right? Don't go back into the life that led you into ruin. You've been made whole. Now live like it, right? It's a call to sanctification. Live according to what you are called to. Not right. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, grace doesn't excuse it, but it actually empowers obedience too. So in your condition apart from grace, if you're under the law and all you see is the law, you recognize you don't have the power to keep the law. Right, and this is we go back to the five porticos, maybe representing the five books of Moses, symbolically. And he's literally under the law in a condition where he sees his condition, but he has no power to change it. And Jesus comes in, gives him that grace, which is the power, because grace actually empowers you to obey the law. It doesn't just heal the man so he can go back into his old habits. He heals him so that he can walk in this newness with the power that enables him to live in a way that seeks to follow the law, right? In a sanctified manner, in a holy manner. Sanctification is not the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. We don't sin no more to be saved. We sin no more because we've been saved. Notice that. Go and sin no more isn't to be saved, right? It's not go and be perfect and then you'll be saved. No. It's you've been sanctified. Now go act like it. And you're going to fall. Understand, we still carry around the dead flesh. And you're going to fall into sin, and grace is there to forgive you. Right? You've been forgiven. You have grace. But that doesn't mean you just go back and live the lifestyle you've been changed from, a sanctified life, a life that is made holy and separate and called out from the rest of the world, lives in that sanctification, in that calling. You live in accordance to your new desires. Right? Notice Jesus doesn't say that nothing worse may happen to you. Or excuse me, he does say that. He says that nothing worse. In other words, physical healing is not the greatest gift here. The worst thing isn't the 38 years of paralysis. It's the eternal separation from God. He cares about the body, yes, but what he ultimately cares about is the soul. He says, go live in this new way. Go no longer sin, because you don't want what's coming next, and that could be eternal separation, right? And then we see the witness in verse 15 when he finally recognizes who it was that saved him. Oh, this man went out, he could not help but testify. Knowing it would stir opposition, which is often the case when grace interrupts legalistic religion. When Christ transforms a person, it exposes his emptiness. It exposes the emptiness of human tradition and its self-righteousness. The world and even religious institutions will resist that being exposed. For the believer, it's simple. I was helpless. He made me whole. That's our testimony, right? Let me tell you something. We so often in world missions today, especially in America, right? So people sign up for a mission trip and they go and they plan and they're like, hey, we're going to give our testimonies. And they're like, well, you got to do like a 3-minute elevator pitch, your life before Christ, how Christ saved you and what your life is after Christ. And that's cool. You can do that. Guys, what's our testimony? All of our testimonies are the same. I'm a wicked, depraved wretch, and my sin enslaved to the flesh. I should sit in the flames and sweat, because the wages of sin is death. Right? That's our testimony. I'm wicked. I'm depraved. I'm a wretch. I should be in the flames right now. Right? He should snap his fingers and we all should be punished for our sin. Not deserving of anything. The gospel is my story. It's your story. It's everyone's story. I was depraved, unable to choose God for myself in a condition where I wasn't seeking him. And he made me whole. He changed my heart. right? So this pool, Bethesda, the House of Mercy, is a microcosm of the world, right? Humanity lies broken, believing if we that we can just get to the right place, the right ritual, the right religion, we can be healed, right? If I can just do the right things, I do more good than bad, find the right chakra, find the right guru, do enough yoga, whatever the tradition that you follow, whatever the superstition that you follow, right? But mercy doesn't live in the pool. Mercy walks in the person of Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, right? Christ came down because we couldn't climb up. He doesn't say, meet me halfway, right? No. He doesn't offer assistance. He doesn't. So the common metaphor used in the sort of free will Arminian circles is God sees you drowning in the ocean, and he's a lifeguard. So he swims out, or he gets in a boat or whatever, and he drives out to you, and he throws a rope down for you to grab onto to save you. And that's him offering grace, but it's your decision to grab the rope. But that's not what the gospel says. He doesn't offer assistance. No. The gospel says, I'm not even drowning. I'm dead. I'm a corpse on the bottom of the ocean. And this lifeguard dives in the water, risking his own life, comes down without my volition, chooses me out of all the other dead corpses on the bottom of the ocean, without my volition, drags me to shore, and brings me back to life. He offers resurrection, not assistance. He resurrects the dead. So how do we apply this? What is the application as we end this episode? First, this calls us to be humble. This calls us to humility. We are the man by the pool. We bring nothing to the table but sin and need. And that's, you know what? That's actually good news, because Jesus says, I didn't come to, a doctor doesn't heal those who don't need healing. He only comes to those who are in need, right? The good news is that grace only meets people in need. The gospel begins where human ability ends. Once you recognize that you can't do it, you aren't able to do it, that's where grace meets you. Second, it calls us to trust in the word of God. The man was healed by a simple command. Likewise, the gospel, or the word of Christ, is still, as Paul says in Romans 1, still the power of God unto salvation. This means we shouldn't underestimate the means of grace. Preaching of the word, prayer, the sacraments. Because that's where God speaks life in the people. Third, it calls us to holiness. Sin no more. Not because we fear punishment, but because we've been freed and now have been empowered by grace to live differently. The same grace that saves us is also the same grace that sanctifies us. And then finally, it calls us to testify. Yeah, I'm a big pro wrestling fan. So every time I hear the word testify, I think of Devon Dudley and Bubba Ray, and in their, more so in their like TNA ECW gimmicks, where he was brother Devon. I need to testify, right? That's what I think of when I hear that word. But grace calls us to testify. When Christ has made you whole, you can't keep it to yourself. Like the healed man, we say it was Jesus who made me well. So maybe you're listening and you feel like the man by the pool. You're waiting. You're hoping. You may be disappointed, and you've come to the end of yourself and realized, I'm helpless. I can't do this by myself. I've tried everything to try to fix myself. You looked for healing in people, maybe self-help, religion. And you still feel paralyzed. It hasn't worked. Well, there's a reason for that, right? But here's the truth, the gospel truth. You don't have to crawl to the water. Because Christ has already come to you. The question is not, can you make it, but will you trust the one who can speak life? Because he's still commanding people to get up and walk. And by his word, the spiritually dead still rise. I hope this message encouraged you. And if it did, please share it with someone else. Someone who might be in need or needs to be reminded of mercy and that Christ meets us where we are, not where we wish we were. So share this message. I think it could be an encouragement to many people. On the next episode, we'll continue chapter 5. We'll start in verse 16 and I haven't really figured out where we're gonna end, but we will continue in chapter 5. I'll say chapter 5 subtitle. So a lot of times I go by the subheadings. These are very unfortunate because there aren't really clear breakings of these subtitles. So we'll figure out, but we will continue next week into John 5. We'll see the Jesus confront some religious leaders. And until then, though, again, just remember, grace doesn't just find you. It raises you from the dead. So until next week, I hope you enjoyed this. This has been Exposit, and I will see you next week.